So grateful to celebrate the resurrection of your son this Sunday. We know that every Sunday is essentially a resurrection Sunday, but this one in particular grips us as we commemorate the Sunday after Passover when your son surrendered his life and yet was raised from the dead to give us hope. I pray for this message, Father, that it will encourage the faint-hearted. It will help us to pursue righteousness and to live in light of the happy ending guaranteed to us by the miracle of the resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite movies, especially this time of year, which I rewatch every year, is Hoosiers. It tells the tale of a former college coach who gets a second chance coaching Hickory High in Hickory, Indiana, a small school who initially doesn't receive him that well, neither does the town where basketball means everything to everybody. But eventually, through his basketball IQ, strict discipline, and a string of victories, Normandale leads his Hickory High, I think it's the Huskers, all the way to the state championship game of Indiana, where they play the defending state champion, South Bend. And in the final minutes of the game, actually the final seconds, the score is tied, and Buddy hands the ball off to Jimmy Chitwood, the star basketball player. And he waits for the time to wind down, and when it reaches about 3 seconds, he fakes left, crossover dribbles, rises up in the air, and he misses the shot. And then they go on to lose in overtime, and Normandale has a heart attack after the game and dies. That's not what happens. You think I like a movie like that? The reason why I love Hoosiers is because Jimmy Chitwood hits that shot every single time. Every time. He's never missed. I love watching it because for all the drama and the tension, I know that in the end, Hoosiers, unlike last night, Hoosiers is going to give me a happy ending, right? Be a happy ending. We know it's going to turn out well. And today we celebrate the ultimate happy ending. We celebrate the happy ending of the Gospels. This past week, I came across some video footage of the Gamo tribe in southern Ethiopia watching the Jesus film. Jesus film is an outreach of Campus Crusade where they travel around the world and they show a cinematic version of the Gospel of Luke. And it's fascinating to watch people who've never really understood the gospel story really be gripped by its reality. And you see this tribe of southern Ethiopians just weeping and mourning when Jesus breathed his last on the cross. And then when they show his appearance, the resurrection, the whole crowd just celebrates and starts dancing. And you think that is the happy ending, isn't it? That's what we celebrate today. But this happy ending actually extends to us as well, as we benefit from this happy ending with a happy ending of our own, which we will read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians. Sugar makes your tongue stick, right? With all the sticky buns. Chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Here we see the link between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection and the resurrection of all those who are in Christ. This is the ultimate happy ending. And it's interesting, though, the longer I live, the more I am keenly aware of the fall as I've seen loved people die, loved ones die, people suffer, and you always wonder, is this going to turn out well? And there's a lot of trauma and drama and suffering and disappointment in this life, but it is bearable if there will be a happy ending, where everything will be made right. And that is what we read about in this passage, and it is linked to the miracle we celebrate today. The resurrection of Christ will lead to a happy ending for all those who are in Christ. So as we go through this passage, we're going to notice three things. One, the happy ending is certain. Two, the happy ending is imminent. Then the happy ending is eternal. And we'll see that the happy ending gives us hope. Now, to bring you up to speed, 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest of Paul's epistles. He was in Thessalonica for less than a month when he was forced out, and therefore some of Paul's normal theological instruction was cut short. And apparently the Thessalonians had a misunderstanding about the end. He says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Apparently, they were grieving as the Gentile world grieves without any hope. They apparently had some misunderstanding where they believed that you had to be physically alive when the day of the Lord came, otherwise you would not be resurrected. Therefore, those who they loved who were in Christ are now lost forever. And as a result, they were grieving like the Gentiles who have no hope. I mean, have you ever seen hopeless grieving? When I lived in California, our church got a phone call from the family of a man who attended our church years ago and then moved away, but he wanted to be buried in California and he wanted a pastor from our church to preside over the funeral, and so I was volunteered. That Saturday morning, I suited up. I had my funeral message all ready to go, and I went into kind of a back cove so I can look over my notes and pray before the funeral. And while I was there, this well-dressed man kind of slipped into the room. I said hi. He didn't acknowledge my existence. And then this man started to cry and weep. And we're not talking about just a tear or two. We're talking about full body convulsive sobbing. I mean, it was remarkable. And the only thing that assuaged him was when his boyfriend came and hugged him. And I just thought about that man right there, as that this was a man who was convinced that he would never see his grandfather again. He was grieving as a man who had no hope. See, that was the understanding of the Greeks during that time. When your loved one died, they crossed the river Styx and went to the realm of Hades, where they would bemoan their existence forever. And without the theological instruction, they just adopted the worldview that was given to them at the time. But Paul corrects them, and he says, while it's okay to grieve, do not grieve like those who have no hope, because we do have hope. There is a happy ending, and this happy ending is certain. Look at verse 14. "For since we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, here what Paul does is he anchors the hope that we have on an actual event. See, Christianity is different from, let's say, Islam, which is about teachings, or various philosophies. We believe in an actual resurrection, an actual event. Now, some people will push back on this, and they will claim that a resurrection is scientifically impossible, and unless you can verify something with science, it cannot happen. Well, if you could verify the resurrection with science and perhaps show that different root combinations and in the ancient Near East that when they're wrapped around a body in some kind of cloth, they will actually resuscitate a dead body even if they've been dead for 48 hours. If that were the case and it was scientifically proven that it can happen again and again and again, what would that prove? Well, it certainly wouldn't prove the resurrection. It would be a miracle of science, which is to say it wouldn't be a miracle at all. So to prove a supernatural event, something that basically breaks the laws of science, what needs to take place? Well, you need to have a historical record, which is what the Bible gives us. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," notice he's on the receiving end of this teaching, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, many scholars believe that Paul learned this little liturgy when he visited Jerusalem after his conversion, which took place 3 years after the death of Jesus Christ, which means that this testimony of the resurrection was circulating within 5 years of the death of Jesus Christ. No time for embellishment. Now, some people will push back and say, well, sure, the Christians believe this and they testify to it, but what about somebody who's more objective? Well, let me ask you this question. If you did research and you found out that Jesus actually rose from the dead, what would be the objective response? Wouldn't it be conversion? I could go on, but you look at all the proof, all the evidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. It is something that actually took place. It really happened. Now, so often when people are grieving over the loss of their loved ones, they come up with what I call Hallmark card theology, right? Where you look at the Hallmark cards and you think, I like what this says. Surely this is what happened. My loved one turned into an angel, or they're watching over me, or I'm seeing visions, or somebody went to heaven and came back and told me how they're doing. But these are nothing more than theological placebos. They don't do anything to change or to really comfort, but the truth of the resurrection does. Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. And because he really rose from the dead, they will really rise from the dead, as will you. The resurrection is certain, as we see in verse 14. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. God will bring them back to life. Now, when you look at this term, they have fallen asleep, this forces the issue of, well, where are they now? Where are those in Christ right now? Are they asleep? Are they in soul sleep, as the Jehovah's Witnesses may teach? Well, we know from other passages that those who are in Christ right now, even though their bodies are in the ground, even though their bodies are resting in repose, their souls are in heaven. How do I know? Luke 23:43. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That thief will be with Jesus in paradise. Jesus will be in paradise with his body still in the tomb. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, notice the separation of body, and be at home with the Lord. We read in Philippians 1:21-23, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So right now, the souls of your loved ones in Christ are in heaven, but there will be a future day where they will be with Jesus, body and soul forever. And that's a promise that Jesus gives to us in John 14:1-3. Jesus tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So when will this take place? When will this miracle of the resurrection, of the coming together to be with Christ, when will it take place? Well, it could take place before the sermon is over, because a happy ending is imminent. Look at verse 15. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul is saying this by word of the Lord. He has received some sort of prophecy, some sort of teaching that those who are alive will be preceded in the resurrection by those who are already asleep. Now, some might contend that Paul is speaking of false prophecy because he has this idea of we being around during the coming of the Lord, and clearly that has not taken place yet. But the reason why Paul includes we is he believed that it can happen at any point in time. Jesus made it very clear that no one knows the hour or the day when the Lord will come. And so, for all he knows, is it could be today, it could be tomorrow. There are no events that have to precede this great and glorious resurrection. There is no pre-existing prophecy that has to be fulfilled. Now, you look at the first advent of Jesus Christ, what we celebrate every Christmas, where Israel for years was waiting for a coming king, waiting for him to be born. But once King Jesus was born, many other prophecies had to take place, right? We know he had to be born of a virgin, be born in Bethlehem, and that was fulfilled at this point. But he had to be called out of Egypt. He had to be preceded by Elijah. He had to be betrayed by a familiar friend. Jesus told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, be betrayed by the elders and the scribes, handed over and then killed. He had to be pierced for our transgressions, and then he had to rise from the dead. So even though Mary and Joseph and the angels and Anna and Simeon and the wise men stood over this miracle child, they knew it would be a long time before all of these prophecies would be fulfilled. But now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, now that he is already in heaven, there is nothing that God has to fulfill before that takes place. Now there's other prophecies like the tribulation and millennium, but that can happen afterwards. For all we know, Jesus could come back at any point in time. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. See, this imminency speaks of a corporate return. Now, we know that we can be with the Lord at any point in time individually, that today might be your summons. It might be the day when God calls you to cross the river of death and to be with him, with your soul, in glory today. That can happen today. And that is kind of a happy ending. Anytime you die, your body fights it. There is pain, there is torment, there is suffering. And then you cross over and it becomes a happy ending at that point for you. But then what about all those who are left behind? That is a terrible tragedy. That is a gut-wrenching loss. So death, there is a happy ending at some point, but it's really overrated, isn't it? The happiest ending would be that moment when the Lord comes back and we are translated into glorious resurrection bodies without enduring the pain of death. Further, everyone that we love who is also in Christ will also be translated into glory so that together, without any separation, we are with the Lord forever with all those who we loved in Christ and, of course, Jesus himself. That is the happiest ending, isn't it? And this happy ending is extra happy because it is eternal. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So initially, who rises first? Those who are already dead in Christ. They will be resurrected. I think about David Livingstone, the famed missionary explorer in Africa who died on the continent of Africa. And the British government wanted his remains transferred to England so that he can have a proper burial in Westminster Abbey, but his fellow friends and tribesmen in Africa decided that his heart really belonged to their continent. So they took out his heart and buried it in Africa, and then the British took his body and transported it to Westminster Abbey in London. Okay? So when the Lord returns, David Livingstone's spirit will be here, his heart will be here, and then about 3,000 miles, 4,000, I don't know how long it is, 5,000 miles, you know, will be his body. And they'll all kind of converge in one glorious miracle. That'll be a spectacular event. But what about the rest of us? Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This refers to the rapture, where we are snatched. We are actually taken from this earth and pulled up by some supernatural power to meet with the Lord in the air, a bride coming for his bridegroom to take them to his home. And when this happens, there'll be loud trumpet sounds. It may not be recognized by this earth, because we've seen precedents where they often don't recognize the voice of God, mistaking it as thunder, but there'll be loud sounds. And then this will happen in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So during this event, everyone who is alive in Christ from the four corners of this earth will be translated into a glorious resurrection body that will be outfitted to live in heaven, body and soul, forever. And what will this reality be like? We'll be reunited not only with Jesus, but with all those who we loved in Christ, and we'll live in the world described by Revelation 7, 16 through 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a reality we will all share. And what's the consequence? Verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is a happy ending that should encourage us all. Now, this passage is my go-to passage when I do a graveside service. Because I think about the miracle of that body is descending into the earth, and there will be a future time when it will just pop. I think about popcorn, right? Just a transformation, boom, it'll just fly to heaven. And all of us will be with the Lord forever. This is to be comforting. Now, this is not to say that grieving is wrong. When someone dies, it is a loss. There is a painful adjustment. You do miss the person. You love them. I know that at my funeral, I fully expect my wife to drench my embalmed body with her tears, right? My kids will throw themselves on the coffin. But they shouldn't do that forever. Because there is a hope that there will be a happy ending. When a husband and wife are separated, we should remember it's a temporary separation, where when the grand tour of heaven is all done, then the next person will be there. And we'll all be there, washed clean, standing, worshiping the Lord, fellowshipping together. And it will be a happy reunion, no matter how awkward it might seem to be. Years after his first wife died, Adoniram Judson, the first missionary from America, proposed to Sarah Boardman, who is also a missionary widow. And this is what he writes. He says this, "May we, the survivors, so live as to deserve and receive the smiles of those sainted ones who have gone before us. And at last, may all four be reunited before the throne of glory and form a unique, happy family, our mutual loves all purified and consummated in the bright world of love. There won't be any awkward relationships in heaven. You might have been a terrible teenager to your parents, but all that will be forgotten. Maybe some of that latent bitterness and hostility that you and your wife never purged from your relationship will be gone. Some of that envy and bitterness and jealousy that kind of stained some of your best of friendships will be a thing of the past. All the relationships will be way more fulfilling then than they are now. We will be washed clean, without sin, and we'll be together forever. And get this, we'll be happy about it, right? Being together with the people you love won't be a sentence. It will be a privilege because God will make all things right." Now, all this is guaranteed. This future resurrection is guaranteed to those who have experienced an internal resurrection first. All of these promises are afforded to people who are in Christ. Now, it's interesting. When you think about this idea of an internal resurrection, there is an assumption that is being made about you, isn't there? We read in Colossians 2:13, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now notice what Paul is saying. You were dead. That means that every single person in this room falls into one of two categories. Either you were dead or you are dead. We are, you could say, the walking dead, so to speak, where we're, even though we are alive, even though we are walking around, breathing, interacting, there is a death that we have at one point in time carried around. You see, death is a vivid picture of a spiritual reality. Our physical death pictures a spiritual death. And to understand this, you go to the first incidence of death that we find in Scripture. In Genesis 2:16 through 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." You know how the story goes. A certain serpent talked to Eve. Eve thought it was a good idea, took the fruit to Adam. Adam thought it was a good idea, he ate. And at that point in time, they were dead. And you think, well, God didn't kill them right away, did he? Well, we see that when they were dead, they hid from each other. There was a relational strain. When God walked in the garden, they hid from God. They became estranged from God. They became exiled from the garden. And were it not for the slain blood of an animal to make skins for them, they would have died on the spot. But God graciously accepted a temporary substitute so they would not have to die right away. You see, death is estrangement. When someone breathes their last and that spirit leaves their body, there's a separation that takes place. In the same way, that is a picture of the separation that takes place between humans and God. When we die, we are dead to him. If you're familiar with maybe devout Jewish family, if one of their children converts to Christianity, they'll actually conduct a funeral for that person because they are now dead. The relationship is over. And ultimately, that estrangement culminates in what we see in Revelation 20:14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So according to this passage, when it says you are dead, you will not only be estranged from God in this life, but in the life to come. There is hell to pay for our sin. For the wages of sin is death. That is what we deserved. Now, does this seem a little bit over the top? I mean, one sin can merit hellfire forever? I mean, that seems kind of extreme. Well, you have to keep in mind what sin is. It's a rejection of God, where you basically tell God, I don't want to live by your rules. I don't want to play the game you want it played. I don't want to submit to your authority. I want to live my own way. I don't want you to be my Lord. Just kind of be there on the side. I'll call on you if I need you. It's a rejection of God. And when people reject God, what should they expect God to do to them? Further, a rejection of God or rebellion against the king is a high crime, because who is being rebelled against? Would we not look at, let's say, the assassination of JFK and Lincoln as greater trials than the death of their assassins? Reason why is because of the innocence and the worth and the esteem of these presidents versus the culpability of their assassins. You see, the reason why it was a big deal to kill a president is because of who he is and what he represented. To sin against God is to really sin against the Lord of the universe, the kind and gracious God who sent his son to die on the cross for you. See, even though you have a death sentence for your sin, even though you deserve to die for what you have done to him, God in his mercy, Romans 5:8, shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. On the cross, Jesus died the death that we should have died. He was estranged from God. Remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? He died the death we deserved. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. See, it wasn't enough for Christ to die. You see, death and sin have the same relationship as heat and energy. Where there's heat, there's energy. Where there's death, there's sin. And were Jesus to still be dead, it would mean that he is still paying off the sin. But in rising from the dead, God confirmed, he said with an amen, that it truly is finished. It has been paid for. Therefore, those who are in Christ will never have to feel the full extent of death. And those who are alive in Christ, when Christ returns, won't taste death at all, because death has had its sting removed. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? They're like hornets with the stingers removed. All they can do is just scare you and bug you, but they cannot hurt you with their sting. Death, for a Christian, will hurt and bug people, but it will not sting them with that eternal, awful reality. Now, for this to be yours, instead of rejecting Jesus and rejecting God as your Savior, what must you do? You have to accept him. We read in Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. We read in Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This happy ending is contingent on you believing and giving your life to Jesus Christ. And when you do that, a miracle will happen. You will be internally resurrected. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. When you become a Christian, you become what we call born again. That heart that was once inclined to sin, that wasn't bothered by sin, that wanted to live their life their own way, will be so transformed that you will want to please the Lord. And when you don't please the Lord and when you sin, your conscience and your heart will be troubled by it. This is a miracle of the new creation. This is an internal transformation. It's a resurrection of the soul. And those who have their souls resurrected will one day have their bodies resurrected and will be with the Lord, body and soul, forever. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than a happy ending for the gospel story. It's a happy ending for our story. Because Jesus actually rose from the dead, because he is alive right now, waiting for a final summons when the Lord says, go ahead. Because we have the hope that before this day is over, we might all be collectively together with the Lord in the air. We can endure the trauma of this life. This life is a bad day in light of eternity. You think about the person who is suffering from some chronic illness, some maybe a bad back or arthritic pain. If they were told that in 5 more minutes, it'll all be over, you'll be with the Lord, could they make it? How about if it's just pushed out for another hour? Could they do it then? A day? A week? Well, we don't know when, but we do know what. We know what will happen to those who are in Christ, that they are guaranteed a happy ending. Therefore, whatever trouble you're facing, whether it's pain, a painful relationship, being heartbroken by some tragedy that has happened to you, you can have hope and you can celebrate in advance on credit because of what the Lord did 2,000 years ago and what he might do today. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have hope that everything will turn out well because there will be a happy ending. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the hope that we have in Jesus, that as he rose from the dead, so we will rise from this earth, that one day we will be with you forever and with every single person that we know and love in Christ. And Father, I know in this room there's many people who are on the outside looking in, and I pray that they will be drawn, that they will want to know about this hope, and that they will be persistent in the pursuit of this truth. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that we have a day dedicated to celebrating its historical reality. And I pray that as we celebrate, that we will all have the happy ending in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.